Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 79. Mike Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We have another great episode lined up for you today as we open up Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And we're calling this a conflict for the ages. With me today to commiserate on this passage is Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hello there, my friends.
Thank you for joining us today. Looking forward to discussing this passage with you and also your partner in ministry down there in Texas, Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hello, Mark. Hello, Adam. Two brothers today.
Thanks for joining us. Jim is our resident baseball expert who knows all things baseball, as well as all things related to Bart. Bart and baseball are Jim's areas of expertise.
He's working on picking winners, but other than that, he's good.
Oh, no. Bart has no place in baseball, not only Big Swiss, which has no baseball team, but also such a theology is not worth the greatest sport on earth.
Okay, we'll leave that go, the greatest sport on earth, baseball. The greatest sport to sleep while watching, perhaps.
Oh, no.
I won't start an argument with Jim before we begin our podcast, but we are a program of the Reformed Forum. I encourage you to go online at reformedforum.org, and you can visit reformedforum.org/store and find all kinds of goodies there, reformedforum.org/donate, to see how you may become a partner with us in this work. Really excited about recent changes, as you know, if you've listened to Christ the Center at Reform Forum, as Camden has taken on his position here full-time and has a lot of plans, and the Lord's been doing a lot of wonderful things, and these things can't be done throughout or without folks like you doing what you can to help partner, whether it's on a monthly basis or a one-time gift. Gifts can be automatically set up. Would encourage you to partner with us. Reform Forum, to my knowledge, is the only work that is doing stuff the way they are doing it. Christ the Center, for example, there is nothing comparable. There's nothing comparable, in my opinion, to Theology Simply Profound. I'm not aware of anything comparable to what we're trying to do, a podcast on preaching, about preaching, and then taking us to specific texts through preaching. Some of the materials they're beginning to produce, such as the conference on Covenant Theology with Lane Tipton down in Wimberley, Texas, that they did, and it's coming out soon for Sunday school classes. I would encourage you to make Reform Forum a part of your charitable giving, above and beyond, of course, what you do for your local church, but the Reform Forum certainly supports the church in what it does. Speaking of supporting the church, the 2019 Theology Conference is coming up October 11th through 13th in Grays Lake. Now, the law is spiritual, the goal of God's law from creation to consummation. And you can go online and register for that. And the most of the panel of speakers, I believe, that were there last year, but I don't know that you can beat this panel. Lane Tipton, Jeff Waddington, Glenn Clary, and Camden Busey will all be presenting on that. There's also the VIP dinner. And particularly, this is new for this coming year, a post-conference gathering from 5 to 9 at The Vine in Grays Lake for a time of fellowship and being able to interact together. It's a great place to go and be a wonderful venue for that. So I'm looking forward to that, and perhaps some of us will see some of you.
Amen.
Today we're going to continue looking at Genesis chapter 25, and it turns another section as we start looking at this. Remember, again, this phrase that we've seen several times in Genesis already, we see it again for the second time in this chapter. These are the generations. These are the generations of Isaac. We're going to look today at verses 19 down to the end of the chapter, really start taking off here at verse 21. But we see another segment of Revelation marked off. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. He's the official offspring of Abraham. This is the guy who is the true heir now, as opposed to the names that we've seen up to this point in this chapter, the sons of Keturah, and those who represent the sons of Ishmael, those who are not part of the promised offspring. This is a different offspring. This is the genealogy of the offspring of promise. And 3 years, 3 years after his mother dies, Isaac is married. We talked about that. We looked at chapter 24, and verse 20 gives us a little bit of history. Now, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, and there's a little bit of a history review taking us back to chapter 24, telling us what happened there. And it provides not only the genealogy, but a bit of geography. It tells us that he was the daughter of Bethuel, Aramean of Padan Aram. And it's important to note because later Jacob is going to return to this place. That's where his mother's family resides. Padan Aram is probably another name for Haran. And Laban is mentioned as well because he's going to figure prominently in Jacob's life. So verse 20 sets a scene, gives us a bit of geography, but also anticipates something about Jacob's life. But there's a problem, and the problem's a familiar problem. And we learn about it in verse 26, and that is that 20 years go by, Isaac is now 59 or 60 years old or so, and there's no child of promise. That's a familiar problem. It's parallel to what we saw earlier in the book of Genesis, where Sarah had no children. Now, what does Isaac do? Well, listen to what Isaac does, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. I wonder if Isaac learned from his father's example. I think I'll pray about this. It didn't work out real well for my father and the method that he took, which was to take on Hagar. One commentator points out, and I never really thought of this before preaching through the book of Genesis, but Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs who's monogamous, just one wife. The Lord, he follows the revealed model. He isn't influenced by the culture around him. And the Lord grants his prayer, and Rebekah conceives. And again, solely by the grace of God, the offspring's provided, God answers prayer, but there's something unusual about what's happening. And you see it in verse 22, the children struggled within her, and she feels a sense of hostility. The word used for struggled is a word that's used, it's a violent word. It's actually used in the book of Judges to describe skulls being crushed. So this is a violent struggle taking place within her. It's a prophetic struggle that will see the light of day by the end of the chapter as Jacob takes advantage of Esau's disregard for his birthright. And there's something going on, and she's concerned. So she asks, why is this happening to me? Now, that sounds very neat and tidy in the ESV. It says this in verse 22. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? But what she actually says is four words. If thus, why this I? Now, that's a weird, we don't talk that way anymore. And commentators have different suggestions for how to translate that. But, and if you read it in your versions, you'll probably see lots of italics because people have to fill in the lines to make this verse makes sense. But this seems to be an attitude of, why do I exist? If this is what's happening, then why go on living? We don't know what kind of pain that she was going through. It could have been very excruciating. Surely Isaac had told her she would bear the child of promise, the one who'd inherit the promises made to Abraham. She's waited 20 long years. She doesn't know, am I going to lose these children? So what does she do? Well, praise the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord. So she follows Isaac's example, and she inquires of the Lord. And what God reveals to her, lays out in four very succinct phrases. And this is kind of the crux of the whole chapter, frankly. We've seen the chapter as we looked at last episode, episode 78, and go back and listen to that if you missed the first part of this chapter. That's really the foundation for what's happening in this chapter. We covered it there. And that is the theme of this whole chapter is that of conflict, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And if we could say a central verse or where this all comes together is in what God reveals to her in a verse, verse 23, and it's written in parallel form, each half of each part expands upon the first part. So listen to the central verse here. Two nations are in your womb. Here's the expansion. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. Here's the second part expanding on it. The older shall serve the younger. This is a prophecy of enormous import. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. And you might think, well, of course, the oldest, right? No, the older shall serve the younger. So attention is given beyond just these children. Each of these children would go on to bear others and establish nations, tribes of people descend from, not just nations dwelling apart, but different people groups would be divided, and not just that one would go over here and one would go there. No, there would be an irreconcilable division between them. And Jacob and Esau then demonstrate not just a sibling rivalry that gets out of hand, but the struggle within Rebekah that seems to indicate the intention of death, in indicative in the fact that one of these children, Esau, is the picture of reprobation. This is the cursed line who would seek to snuff out and destroy the seed of the woman. And Esau becomes the paradigm for opposition to redemption. And you see that several times throughout redemptive history. In the Exodus from Egypt, Edom is the nation of Esau's descendants. Edom is the one who refuses the people of Israel entrance through their land. You shall not pass through, or I'll come out and I'll chop you in pieces. The army of Edom assembles against them. And you see this in the Psalms cried out as well, remember against the Edomites and so on. But as startling as this revelation is, that's in the future. It's somewhat undefined at this point. The next set of parallels is even more startling because that affects her immediately, the every known law and tradition of the day. The older shall serve the younger. Well, I mean, that just isn't the way things are. The older never serves the younger. The older is always predominant over the younger, not this time. And in this phrase, God establishes the fact, and here's the key, God establishes the fact that the seed of promise comes through his sovereign designation and his designation alone. As God turns the birthright order upside down, and the child of promise, Jacob, the second born, is the one who will be counted as the firstborn spiritually.
Amen.
It seems to be that not only does it point a prerogative of God as sovereign to choose who will inherit the promise, but also there is kind of seems to follow a theme that it's going to be the one who is lesser, right? The younger, the one who is culturally insignificant.
The weaker.
The weaker, the marginalized.
Right, right.
Absolutely.
It reminds us of the New Testament in some ways, in my strength, or his strength is made perfect in my weakness. It's all of God. He takes what is foolish in the eyes of the world and uses it. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. So trouble is born in verses 24 through 26. We have twins. They're not identical twins. No two people would ever get these two people mixed up. they don't look anything alike. And interestingly, neither of them are described in a flattering way. And one of the fun things about this latter part of Genesis 25 is there's a lot of wordplay that's going on between these two, Jacob and Esau. And it's fun to bring some of that out in a sermon, because the Bible really paints a picture here. And you don't need to go far and wide to dig up illustrations. The Bible quite often provides its own illustration. And here's one, verse 25, the first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. What an ugly baby. And they call his name Esau.
Just so this is one, a red hairy baby.
Yeah, right. All over, right? Like a hairy cloak. I don't know. I don't think I'd be real excited. Probably not too many people. Oh, what a cute baby. Probably not, at least not sincerely.
Maybe not. But I think, I mean, it is kind of funny to joke about, but probably it's already setting the tone for, you know, the hairy, in at least in that context, would be the masculine, the strong, you know, already someone who is appearing, you know, has sort of an appearance of worldly strength, as it were.
Yes. Right. Yeah. There's a purpose for it. Sure. Yeah.
And he has a ready complexion. You know, he's a more healthy complexion. He's not just a lily white, you know, person of the tent.
This is the rugged one. This is the
rugged
man.
One. Yes.
Yeah. This is the man's man, and not described, I think, in a flattering way, but still this is obviously the firstborn. This is the guy who will defend the family. This is the man who will be the head of the great patriarch of the family for years to come. And yeah, it's described that way. And Jacob's not described, however, according to physical characteristics. His name is described according to character. And we also learned something about him. And again, both of these things point to something beyond the immediate vision, you know, something beyond what our senses can discern. But it points to something about who they are. Esau would end up trusting in his strength. And so he's characterized as a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, comes to be characterized by his wits. And so he's described in that way. Verse 26, after his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name is called Jacob. And again, here's one of these word plays. The name Jacob is a word play on the word heel in the Hebrew. So Jacob's the heel grabber. And that's not a compliment either. And even in his very birth, he's after Esau, not just physically, but after his position. And for the rest of his life, he's going to demonstrate a propensity to do it in a way and through deception, through struggle. Now, how are we to understand the significance of this? It's not just showing us that Jacob gains prominence over Esau. Romans 9, I think, helps us to fill some of this out, where Paul's not merely using Jacob and Esau as examples of election and reprobation, but in Romans 9, Paul is explaining that this is what's going on back in Genesis 25. I think Romans 9 helps us to understand the significance of these two characters and their struggle. And to think about that, go back to Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8 is all about God keeping his covenant promise right through everything. His covenant promises will never fail. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution will not separate you from the love of Christ. But Paul tells the believers in Rome who would soon face persecution, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. And he wants the believers to be absolutely confident that God's promises are going to be fulfilled, but he anticipates an objection. And the objection is this: not all of the Israelites made it to the land of promise. Wait a minute, not all of Abraham's children shared in the blessings of the land. And even as a community, Israel didn't enter into the blessings of the new covenant. So Paul, how can you be sure that we will inherit these blessings? And the answer is given in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 says, here's how. Paul says, I wish I could be cursed and cut off from Christ if that would result in the salvation of the Jews. But as it is, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And then he tells them in verse 8 that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Well, can you prove that? Somebody could ask, right? And that's where Romans 9, 10. Do you guys mind if I read Romans 9, just six verses here?
Go ahead.
In verse 10, when Rebekah and again, in order to understand some of these Old Testament narrative texts, you've got to go to where they're further explained and their ultimacy is understood in the New Testament. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the promised offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ and those who are united to Christ by faith and included among them. We touched on this last week in the first section of this chapter. Included among them are the Gentiles. So here's how you do not become a true Israelite. First, it's not by physical descent. The true Israelite, Paul is saying, is not just a physical descendant of Abraham, not just a physical descendant of Isaac and Rebekah. Otherwise, of course, Esau would be a child of promise. And that the Romans might have said, well, we understand why Isaac was chosen. Of course, why not? He's the legitimate son of Abraham and Sarah. But when it comes to Jacob and Esau, what about them? They're both legitimate children. It's not your physical heritage alone. It's God's electing grace that places you in the redemptive line. And the true promised line has always been and always will be the one who is elected of God. And the second way not to become a true Israelite is by works. So it's not by works that you gain entrance into the community. It's not by him who works, but by him who calls. It's not by good intention. It's not by noble effort. And what more proof of that do we need, says Paul, right? But even before Jacob and Esau had born and had done nothing good or bad, God declares Jacob as have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's always ever and only been that there is a remnant within the covenant community which constitutes the true people of God. That's what this struggle is showing us. That's what this election is showing us. True Israel has always been a remnant, an elect number within the broader community.
Amen.
And yes, all of Israel as a nation was in covenant with God, but only a remnant constituted the true Israel of God. And that remnant, that number, is the result of God's sovereign election. That is, within the covenant community of Israel, in that one covenant community, there is elect and reprobate. Both of them are part of the covenant community.
The way it is from the very beginning.
Yes, exactly. And right, Adam, and we can say at this point, that, by the way, here, Jacob and Esau both received the sign of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Only Jacob would prove to possess it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons why we continue to apply the covenant sign of children of believers. So Paul's not introducing some new principle that they didn't know about in the Old Testament. But Jacob and Esau represent the fact that there is an individual election to righteousness and to the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. And it's just been that way from the very beginning. The doctrine of election is not some late coming thing that comes forward only in the book of Romans and Romans 9 and 11 and other places, but it's in the deep background of the biblical revelation in the first book of the Bible. And as well, like you said, in a similar way, they were equally members of the church of their day.
Right. Yeah. And so to the children of Israel themselves, right? Paul's quoting Malachi when he says, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. And
yes,
through Malachi, yeah, God tells the Israelites that he loves them in Malachi. And the response of the Israelites is skeptical. Really? How have you loved us? And God answers the question by taking them back to Jacob and Esau. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And then God goes on to pronounce judgment on Edom in the book of Malachi. So what's he saying? I've elected you, I've rejected Edom. And he's not just talking about individual election in book of Malachi. He's talking about the election of Israel as a nation. He's saying that just as I elected Jacob and made Esau reprobate, I've elected Israel as a nation, I've rejected Edom. And Paul takes this in Romans 9 and says Israel's election as a nation demonstrates the authenticity of the election of Jacob as an individual. Because of the grace of God alone, Jacob receives the love of God and becomes a recipient of God's steadfastness, his covenant loyalty. What Paul's saying, and Meredith Klein points this out helpfully, I think, is that the grace of God, which alone is the guarantee of the blessings of the covenant promise, informed by the election determined beforehand in heaven, that is an outworking of the covenant of redemption in which Christ becomes the guarantee for the elect given to him by the Father. And that's what Paul wants us to understand from Genesis 25.
Yes.
God fulfills his promises. God will complete the work he's begun because it's the work of his sovereign grace, not of your merit, not of your lineage, not of your effort. The last section, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I think the last section is the first example of consequence of this covenant conflict between Jacob and Esau, and it's the sale of the birthright. What's interesting about it to me, what's most interesting to me anyway, is I think by now in preaching through this chapter, you've probably covered the most important aspects of what this birthright exchange is going to illustrate, is Esau walking by sight, Esau's disregard for the inheritance, disregard for all that represents, the privileges of the birthright and so on. And of course, there's application that we can make with regard to those who are part of the covenant community even now. Do you recognize the preciousness of your heritage, of your inheritance, and so on? But, and that all that can come throughout the chapter. But what I do like about this last section, so from verses 27 down to the end of the chapter, what you're looking at, of course, is the sale of the birthright to Esau. And it's very interesting. This kind of stuff makes for, I think, more interesting sermon, in my opinion. Maybe I'm just not a very good storyteller. And so when it gets to parts where the text is particularly descriptive I think it can become engaging for the congregation to recognize how the scripture speaks of these characters and the way in which the wording is used. And the first description we see in verse 27 is of the children. And we've already noted this about their birth, right? Adam mentioned it as well. Esau at his birth is described as a man. And here, when the boys grow up, Esau is a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He's a man's man. Jacob is the mama's boy, is kind of a description, at least that's how I read it. He's a quiet man, dwelling in tents. It's an interesting parallel description that brings out the parallel description that's initially given to us in their birth. Esau is a man who's a skillful hunter. The word there is he's a man who knows game. I was talking to somebody the other day about skinning a deer. You know, I saw a deer in my backyard the other day. Oh, yeah, you can have your deer meat. I wouldn't know what the thing if I killed it. A cute little Bambi. I don't want to kill Bambi. And if I did, what would I do with Bambi? I don't know the first thing about skinning a deer. Well, maybe I'm more like Jacob. I don't know. But Esau was a man who knew his game. He knew the stuff. He knew how to gut a deer backward and forward and, you know, upside down. And the only, but what's interesting is the only other description that we have of anybody like this in the Bible is given to Nimrod, the founder of Nineveh. Not a good guy. The description of Esau is somebody who kills. I think that's the idea here. Jacob, on the other hand, is somebody who's peaceable. And it depends on how you read your translations, the NIV, the ESV, say he was quiet, NASV, peaceful, New King James, mild. But it's the opposite of being a hunter. That's more, it's more complimentary. It's the words used in the Old Testament a few times, probably about a dozen of them, half of them are used in the book of Job, where it's translated blameless, undefiled. But it's not talking here about morality, but I think it's talking about somebody who's civilized, somebody who lives in town, somebody who isn't uncultured. He's a cultured person, perhaps even sophisticated person. I use the term mama's boy because I see it as the opposite of Esau, but I maybe take that back a bit in the sense that I don't mean that as an insult. I mean it more like this is the guy who knew his manners, but Esau's a man in the field. So you've got these two characters. Joseph, refined, shrewd, civilized. Esau, rough and tumble, outdoorsman, lives by his guts, lives by his wits. And his wits aren't going to serve him real well in the upcoming exchange. But here's what's interesting, the description of the parents in verse 28. And here you've got some area of perhaps of application, I think. I think for a preacher, this is not a bad time to pause and make a bit of application. It's not the point of your sermon. But I think we miss something if we don't recognize the conflict that brews in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Joseph, or rather Jacob. There's a contrast presented between these two. There's conflict. Isaac also lives by his guts, is the sense in here. What's interesting about Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, there is no verb here in the Hebrew. Literally, it means game in mouth. The noun is what's prominent. Isaac loved Esau because game in mouth. I like him because he gives me food. And Isaac's love is for the game.
It tells you something, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. That same crassness, I think, is seen in Esau. The love for material, living by his guts. I think it's the sins of the fathers upon the children who follow after those sins. But, and it's a disjunctive vav. This is a contrast. But, and the idea here is that Rebekah's love is in contrast to Isaac's love. And it's also more enduring. It's a participle here. She loves. Isaac loves the food. Esau brings it to him. Esau, good guy. Rebekah loves Jacob. There's no reason given. She just does. So the setting, let me just set this up a little bit. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on it. You know the story. Verse 29 gives us the setting. Isaac's famished. Didn't do real well out in the hunt. Jacob's boiling stew. It's an interesting word. Boiling. It's the only time that this word is used, as far as I could see, in the Bible in this way. Usually it's used to speak of being arrogant. So I don't know if there's anything there. You don't want to read into things into the text necessarily, but it does perhaps appear that Jacob is cooking something up, and it's not just stew. He has set this situation up, and there's a dialogue that goes on. There's a conversation in verses 30 to 34. Esau needs something, verse 30. And again, this is all by instinct, right? This is classic Esau. I need something in verse 30. I have a need. And there's a lack of self-control that's expressed here. Let me eat of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And again, the way this is written speaks of, I want to engorge myself on that. Just give me the food. I'm going to gulp it down. Gulp down that red stuff is kind of the way it's written. My first job as a kid, I got paid $3 an hour to slop pigs. And you go into a farm and, you know, you throw pig stuff into the trowel, whatever it is we gave them. And boy, those things would just get out of the way. These things are huge. They weigh a couple hundred pounds, some of these things. And they just fly after it. And that's kind of the sense here. You know, like a German shepherd gulping down his breakfast. Right. And the word translated red stew is repeated twice. That's the object of his desire. And I think what we're looking at is a picture of a crass, blustering man. I want to gulp down that red stuff over there. And that becomes permanently attached, by the way, to Esau's name and his descendants. Red. His name's called Edom because of that.
Absolutely. Very worldly. It's showing him his true colors. Give red, Hebrew. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Give me red. Oh, and, I mean, it's like when I go back to Philadelphia after I haven't been there in a while and I want a hoagie from Wawa. Just get out of my way. Give me that hoagie. And I cram it down as fast as, I'm not supposed to use personal illustrations of gluttony in my sermons. But that's the way I picture this thing is, Jim, you're from Jersey. You've been to a Wawa, haven't you?
Yeah. Have I been to a Wawa? I've been to a Wawa many times.
Yeah, right.
But I know what you're saying. The illustration right. Sticks perfect. Yeah. You know, it's he manifests and shows the fact that he loves himself more than he loves the Lord.
Lives by his guts. Lives by his feelings, by material. Jacob responds, verse 31, not a lot of sympathy. Jacob is really the better hunter. He knows. He knows when to strike. And he demands... Verse 31, it's amazing how terse this is. Sell me your birthright now, or this day, immediately, I get your birthright. This is the hard pressure sales guy. You don't have time to think about this. If you want the deal, you do it now. And Esau reveals that he disregards his birthright. This is, by the way, some commentators, literary commentaries have pointed out that this is a chiastic structure. You know, you have one line that's repeated and it kind of goes in parallel to one another. And there's usually a top of the chiasm, the structure that where everything points to the central picture. And the top of the chiasm here is seen in verse 32 when he says, what use is a birthright to me? That's the top of the chiastic structure. And literally, what is this to me? Very terse again. Rich covenant promises through his fathers are of no value to him. He sees the covenant promises as a commodity to be borrowed away, to be bartered away. Now, you can transfer birthrights. And so he exaggerates his situation. I'm about to die. He exaggerates it. And Jacob demands a very, very cold three-word reply, very curt in the Hebrew in verse 33. Swear to me today. No give and take here. And so Esau gives away his birthright. And Esau despised his birthright, verse 34. That's the commentary. You don't read a lot of commentary in narrative sections. You hear the story, but very infrequently does the narrator step in and make a comment. I want you to notice what happened here. But in this case, he does. Esau despised his birthright. The way this whole story is written, and I really encourage you, this is one of the reasons you need to know, or at least be familiar with Hebrew and Greek, is because they comprise so much of what's happening in this section. The way the verbs are used, the way the nouns are used, the words that aren't used, the words that are, the terseness of it, the quick succession of verbs, showing the just disregard and the callousness of Esau. There are five verbs joined together with a conjunction. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went, he despised. There's a deliberateness to his actions in the way that he just completely disregards it. It is no longer his birthright. And the word used to speak of his contempt, he despised. That word is important because that word is used throughout the Hebrew Bible to describe the way the unrighteous consider the covenant promises. They despise them. The soul that despises the word of God will be cut off. Numbers 15. 2 Chronicles 36. Children of Israel mocked the messengers of God, despised his words. And you see it throughout. Goliath despised David. Haman scorned Mordecai. Michael despised David. The foolish man despises his mother. Christ is despised and rejected by men. So what happens is that Esau despises the covenant promise. Now, it's not just the covenant promise. There's an inheritance here. But there's more than just monetary inheritance that he's turning his back on. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, you go to the New Testament and see what use the New Testament makes of this. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, you knew he'd get there, right? See to it that nobody is sexually immoral, unholy like Esau, sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with. Now, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't strike some fear into our hearts, I think we need to check our spiritual pulse. Esau is a fornicator. He's profane. He has no regard. He's characteristic of the ungodly line. And Jacob, on the other hand, is spoken of in Hebrews 11, heir of the same promise with Abraham, a man of faith. He desires the birthright. He values the birthright, not just the monetary gain, but the blessing that would come from his father, the lineage that would come through him, the leadership of the family, the covenant promises, and he values those things. Well, one more important thing to mention here, and we'll wrap this up. There's a whole lot here, and I'm afraid we've left out quite a bit, but there's a lot. But one more thing to mention, and that is the designation of the firstborn. Jacob wants to be an heir of Abraham. He values the covenant promises. They're given to him, but they're given to him ultimately, however, not because he schemes for them. Now, he might think he's maneuvered his way into the status that is prophesied of him, but they're not given to him because of his opportunism or because he was a good capitalist, but without any work. Remember Romans 9 again, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I remember I was reading this passage to my family or children. I don't know what the occasion was, my family Bible study or something. As we were reading through, my son said, well, who do we root for in this? Who deserves to inherit the birthright, the inheritance? Is it Jacob who schemes and tricks and demands? Is it Esau who doesn't regard it? Who deserves the prize? The point Paul makes is neither of them. It's of grace.
That's right.
He's made the firstborn. He's elected by God, loved by God, not because he's a great thinker, a great capitalist, or a great schemer, or God knows that he'll have the brains to be able to figure this thing out. No, in spite of that, I love what Gerhardus Voss says. Voss says this, the fathers of Israel, I don't know if this is a quote, but this is what he says, something like that. The fathers of Israel are not presented to us as perfect, but filled with error. And Jacob in particular, Voss says, is one whose reprehensible features are strongly brought forth. Why? So that we can see what Paul says, that election, it brings out the gratuitous character of grace, to be a little redundant, right? It's given to us. And in Jacob's own life, we see God working as the grace of God is displayed in the life of this, as Voss puts it, reprehensible character with reprehensible features to him. And years later, after practicing more deception and after being himself a victim of deception, Jacob says to the Lord in Genesis 32, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. Now, in God's justice, how Esau's judged and Jacob is brought to repentance, made the firstborn, he displaces his brother, as Isaac had displaced Ishmael, as David would displace his brothers, as Abel would have a sacrifice accepted above Cain's, all of God's unmerited favor. The firstborn of Israel would be sanctified by God through the firstborn, that is, the preeminent one through Jesus Christ. And so we can say with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you because of Christ, the seed of Jacob, descended from him. We are the firstborn because Christ is the firstborn, we in him. And here, if you're preaching a sermon, you may want to go to passages like Colossians 1, firstborn from the dead, Romans 8, heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, Ephesians 1, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined, the church of the firstborn, as Paul puts it. And then there's application here. Don't leave this passage without application in terms of what's the result then. Hebrews 12, pursue peace, pursue holiness, see to it, says Hebrews 12. Look intently, be vigilant that we don't despise our birthright. Don't live in sin. Don't trade your birthright for the pleasures of the flesh, or God will make you despise, Malachi. So we should be hungry, but not for what Esau was hungry for. Hungry for the gospel, hungry for God's covenant promises.
Amen. That shows the powerful element applicable from redemptive.
Yes.
And it further shows in a beautiful way the practical of the doctrine of elect. I think Calvin is right to caution regard to the doctrine that we handle it with care and not as sort of a speculative doctrine that leads to all confusion and problems. But that's not the problematic way of election is not the way that the New Testament in the Old Testament as well handle it, right? It's handled very practically that the doctrine of predestined and the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation has practically live our lives. Right. And that came out very clear in those texts that you were pulling together there for us, Mark.
Well, praise the Lord. This is a text that can be full of application, and we love to get our application. And it, of course, can be defined in different ways, but we love to get it directly from the text. And in some ways, application it would look different for each text. But here, the text itself provides enough admonition for us in the way that Paul uses as well. We ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your input today. Very helpful as we look at this passage. Adam York is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. And you can hear Jim quite often on Christ the Center. If you tune in there, Adam's appeared on quite a few of those as well. And we appreciate your listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum. And we do appreciate your support of the work that we're doing here. Thank you for listening.